I'm very pleased to have Brother Darcy and Sister Millie here with us. But Darcy has chosen hymn number 44 to open. And after the singing of the hymn, Brother Dan Beard will offer thanks to the Lord. Hymn number 44 to open.
Our most kind and most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and thy precious name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son Jesus, through whom we have this privilege to approach thee. We come to thee now at this time, dear Father, thankful for this morning's address and for this privilege of gathering together in like precious faith, asking thy blessing now in the service to follow. Please bless Brother Darcy as he shares with us the fruits of his studies. May our hearts and minds be open to thy truth as thou wilt provide it through thy servant. Ask thy blessing upon each one in attendance, that we may gain thereby these things and help us in this narrow way to prove faithful. We ask forgiveness in anything we have fallen short and pray for all thy dear people world over, that thou will especially be with those who are undergoing severe experiences, that thy promises may comfort and bless them. And for all thy goodness and mercy, as we look forward to the blessings of thy kingdom to flow to all families of the earth, we pray all these things through the merit of Jesus, our dear Redeemer, if it be thy will. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dan, Sister Jean. Brother Darcy has come a long ways to serve us. We appreciate that. He is selected for his topic, Secret Faults and Presumptuous Sins. Secret Faults and Presumptuous Sins. Brother Darcy, Lord bless you. I think Brother Don wants us to put this somewhere. I'll let you pick where. Thank you.
Good morning, brethren. Sister Millie and I feel blessed with the privilege to be with you today. And we were commissioned when we were coming this direction by your brethren in Salem to bring their special love and greetings to you as well. And my folks, Brother Jerry and Sister Dolores Andrus, wanted to be remembered to all of you. We appreciate the thoughts that have been expressed this morning in our welcome and in the prayers. It is a very troublous world out there, a very godless world, as has been pointed out. But we are blessed with His presence here with us today. But we now want to consider Psalms 19. And especially we will look at secret faults and presumptuous sins. We live in a tumultuous and wicked world, surrounded by evil influences. And these are continually trying to divert us from the path of righteousness. This is the time Timothy warned of. In the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. This very accurately describes the world we find ourselves in. And while we know that these verses primarily warn of the conditions in the church, the reason that they are a problem in the church is because these are the problems of the world. In the midst of the trying scenes of this day of the Lord, we all feel the almost overwhelming force with which the tide of innumerable temptations are brought to bear against us. To some, the world presents unusual attractions. To some, business brings increasing cares. To some, error presents its most plausible and deluding forms. And to others, weariness in the conflict calls for rest and inactivity. And because iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. In view of these things, let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, meditating much upon the precepts and teachings of His Word, that through them we may be imbued with their Spirit. Consider with me Psalms 19, verses 1 through 6, then. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter the speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit under the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. These verses refer to the silent yet eloquent testimony of nature to the power, skill, wisdom, goodness, and glory of its divine author. Its testimony may be read by the thoughtful of every land and language, by day and by night. By their numberless multitude, their orderly grouping in various constellations, their continual yet never conflicting movements, their perfect harmony, their magnitude and their mutual benign influence, do the shining hosts of heaven declare the glory of our God. Creation everywhere speaks of God's power and wisdom. We look at distant worlds and note the harmony and beauty of the entire arrangement. They all declare with united voice, the great Creator is infinitely wise and mighty. If we look at the mountains and oceans of earth, they repeat the story of God's wisdom and power. If we look at the insect and its wisdom and skill, or if we look at man, even in his fallen condition, we are forced to admit the wisdom and skill which have so perfectly adopted to their functions our various members, and thus again we are told of God's wisdom and power. Let us continue in Psalms 19 with verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. It is good to meditate upon, to ponder the word of the Lord, for only in so doing can we receive the nourishment it is designed to give. The psalmist beautifully presents the proper attitude of all those who truly love the Lord and who therefore delight in His word and plan. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. I will meditate of all thy works and talk of thy doings. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Therefore, I hate every false way. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. My meditation of them shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Here, in the lessons of Psalms 19, verses 1 to 10, the two great books of nature and Revelation are pointed out as special themes for meditation of those who love the Lord and desire to know more of Him. Verses 7 to 10 refer to the yet superior glory of God's special written revelation of Himself, given through His inspired human agents, the prophets and the apostles. This testimony not only declares the existence, power, and wisdom of God, with a silent intimation of His goodness and grace, but with overwhelming force, it bears to the thoughtful mind the convincing testimony of all His glorious attributes and of all His love and grace toward us in Christ. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear or reverence of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalms 19, verses 11 through 13. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. It is claimed by some that the sacrifice which the church is invited to make is a sacrifice of sinful practices and thoughts in which we formerly took delight, that thus we are to follow the Master's footprints as He set us an example. This is a great mistake. Renouncing sin is in no sense a sacrifice, and in so doing we are not following in the Lord's footprints. For He had no sins to renounce. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He knew no sin. We cannot begin, therefore, to follow in His footsteps until we have been first cleansed from our sins through faith in His blood as the price of our redemption. Then, through His merit imputed to us, we are holy, and therefore, if we offer ourselves to God as sacrifices, we are acceptable as sharers together with our Lord in His sufferings. The sacrifice which we are privileged, not compelled, to make is a sacrifice of things to which we have a right through Christ, and things which in themselves are lawful and right. As condemned sinners, we had no rights. But when our life was redeemed from destruction by the payment of our ransom price, and we gratefully accepted the favor of life through faith in the precious blood of Christ, then all the rights and privileges of perfect men are reckoned to us as restored to us. As believers, these rights are now ours, though we have not yet come into actual possession of the things thus secured to us. And these rights are what we are now privileged to sacrifice. And if completely sacrificed, then we may be sure that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom and to make us joint heirs with His Son in His glory. Let us consider what kinds of sins would be presumptuous sins. To presume signifies to take for granted without authority or proof. A presumptuous sin would therefore be taking for granted and asserting as truth something which God has not revealed, or the perversion of what He has revealed. To claim and to hold tenaciously as part of God's plan any doctrine merely on the ground of fallible human reason and without divine authority would therefore be a presumptuous sin. The words here seem to refer directly to some particular error into which there is a danger of drifting. Then shall I be innocent from the great transgression. Evidently, the sin unto death. Such a sin would be that of presuming upon the love of God to bring us salvation, even though we should willfully refuse it through the channel which He has appointed, the precious blood of Christ shed for our redemption. Sins of presumption are such as result from undue self-confidence, ambition, or pride. Many are guilty of them without seeming to be aware of it. Some presume in prayer to direct the Lord or attempt to instruct Him. Others presume to decide what God intends to do aside from what His Word authorizes, and they intend to pass over lightly doctrinal issues. Such presumptuous sins bring natural consequences. The presumptuous lose respect for that which they can do without or can twist and turn to their own convenience. As respect for the exactness of the Bible and for the message as provided through the seventh messenger is lost, the presumption naturally increases and finds more pronounced expression in their self-confidence. This sin of presumption is one into which many who have been enlightened by a knowledge of the plan of God are inclined to fall. Instead of carefully noting and thoughtfully considering the Scriptures as opened to us by the returned Lord through the pastor, they ignore them and presumptuously lean on their own understanding, proceeding to reason according to their own wills. The presumptuous ones, if not careful, will grow more arrogant and self-assertive and take the further step of denying the necessity of the ransom, claiming that the death of Christ did not redeem us from the first death, that we are not bought with a price, that they have formerly made a mistake in thinking so, and that their imitation of Christ's life is all that divine justice can demand of them or of any man. Thus they do despite to the Spirit of grace manifested by Jehovah in the gift of His only begotten Son, our Redeemer, and presume to stand in the filthy rags of their own righteousness. Isaiah 64:6. Thus presumptuous sins pervert the judgment, make void the scriptures, and lead to the great transgression of counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sacrificed a common thing. Hebrews 10:29. In view of such temptations and tendencies, let the consecrated ever bear in mind that their only safety is in meekness and humility, clinging close to the word of the Lord, and in meditating on its precepts and pondering over all their solemn and momentous import. Reprint 1390. Well, indeed, may we pray and strive to be kept back from presumptuous sins, sins of pride or of arrogant self-will, which does not meekly submit to the will of God. Let us, beloved, beware of the slightest tendency toward pride and self-will, or the disposition to be wise above what is written, or to take for granted what God does not clearly promise. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. And from the January 27th manna, it is not sufficient that we acknowledge sin in its various forms to be evil, and that we resolve that we will strive against it because it is under the Lord's ban. In addition to this, we are to root out of our hearts every longing, every desire for everything not thoroughly approved by the Lord. Many who fail to note this point find themselves continually beset with temptations because, while outwardly avoiding gross immoralities, they secretly harbor sympathies for the things condemned, desiring that they might have them, if only they were not forbidden. And 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear or reverence of God. Those who at heart are loyal to the Lord and His righteousness are distressed by their blemishes, their sins, their weaknesses of the flesh, even though they are aware that the Lord has graciously covered all these and is not imputing their guilt, because at heart they are opposed to them. The desire of this class is to build character by faithfulness to principles of righteousness. They wish that their minds may become more and more established in faithfulness to the Lord and His golden rule of love, and that, so far as possible, the new mind shall control the fallen, imperfect flesh and bring it into subjection, into accord with the divine law of love. Cleansing from original sin is impossible on our part. We cannot have it unless we receive it as a free gift of God. Having been reckoned cleansed by the Lord and brought under the influence of His Holy Spirit and the enlightening understanding of His Word, we are now invited to show our zeal for righteousness and to cooperate with Him in His work. While all the condemnation is reckoned as having passed from us, we still have the opportunity of showing the Lord what our spirit, our intention is, by striving against sin in our minds and in our flesh. The incentive to this cleansing is of the Lord, but the cleansing itself is something for us to do. The cleansing work is a tedious one, for at first we did not discern how deeply defiled we were, how nearly all the suggestions of the fleshly mind were selfish. As the eyes of our understanding opened more and more widely, we got proper views of the Lord and His righteousness, our own conditions, the need of His covering robe, and so forth. Day by day, as we have since striven to put away sin, selfishness, every element of ungodliness and unloveliness, we have become more painfully conscious of how deep was the stain which we at first perhaps thought was merely superficial. Many of the Lord's people, after years of labor and seeking to cleanse themselves from the filth of the flesh and of the spirit, now see more their own blemishes than they discerned at first, even though they have gotten rid of much of the natural filthiness. This would make the work of cleansing a very discouraging one if it were not for the assurance of the Lord's word that He regards us not according to the flesh, but according to our intentions, our desires, our endeavors. He reckons us as overcomers because of our good warfare against the natural blemishes. Whatever will be the measure of our success. The most important battles in the new creation are those which are known only to ourselves and to our captain. The battle of the new mind or will against the influences of the old natural disposition. The true soldier of the cross will find this battleground quite sufficient to engage all of his combativeness and destructiveness and to keep him fully occupied. As we fill our minds with God's promises, the whole character, the whole life, becomes more transformed. As the Apostle says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds." Our minds, which were in accord with earthly things, the earthly nature, are not only to be lifted from obedience to sin, but are to be turned in a new direction. Our minds are to be filled with the holy thoughts, thoughts of the Lord and His service. When the mind is in the right attitude toward God, it is comparatively easy to serve the law of God. The Apostle exhorts us to perfect holiness. Reprint 5737, 5737. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. We should pray to the Lord that He would show us whatever in our lives is not fully pleasing and acceptable to Him, that He would help us to see ourselves as others see us, and especially to see ourselves as He sees us. This prayer represents well the heart attitude of the fully consecrated and earnest Christian. While realizing a forgiveness of the sins that are past through the forbearance of God, nevertheless, the well-instructed soul realizes its faults, its shortcomings. These secret faults may be of two kinds. First, they may be faults which were secret to ourselves at the time committed, slips, unintentional sins, or errors. Of course, the earnest heart desiring full fellowship with the Lord will regret even his unintentional shortcomings and will strive and pray for divine grace to get the victory over these. And second, there are also secret faults which are secret in the sense of being known only to ourselves and to God. Imperfections are faults of the mind before they take the outward form of actual presumptuous sins. All Christians of experience in the good way and in the battle against sin and self have learned that there can be no outward or presumptuous sins that have not first had their beginning in the secret faults of the mind. The mere suggestion of the thought before our minds is not sin. It is merely the operation of our faculties and the influence which surround us, inquiring of our wills whether or not we will consent to such thoughts. Many consent to thoughts of evil who at the time would utterly repudiate any suggestion to commit an evil deed. But if the thought be entertained, it is a secret fault. And the growing tendency would surely be toward the more outward and presumptuous sinful conduct, the tendency of which is always from bad to worse. The beginnings are always small and correspondingly much easier to deal with than in their developed form. Reprint 2248. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desire and enticed. Then, when desire hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." The temptation consists at first in the presentation to the mind of suggestions which are impure or unkind or unfaithful to obligations. But there is no sin, no fault as yet. The fault begins when we harbor the evil suggestions, begin to turn them over in our minds and to consider the attractions which they may have to offer. This is where desire, taking hold of the evil thing instead of resisting it, causes the beginning of the secret fault. And it is only a process of development that sin, the presumptuous or outward acts of sin, result. And with the evil course having begun in the fostering of the evil suggestion and having progressed to presumptuous sin, there is a great danger that the entire course of life will be ultimately affected thereby and bring the transgressor into that condition where he will commit the great transgression, willful, deliberate, intentional sin. We are not to wonder that God has so constituted us as to permit temptations to come to our minds. Nor are we to pray that we have no temptations. For if there were no such temptations, then there could be no victories on our part, no overcoming of sin and of the adversary. We know that for this very reason we are now in the school of Christ, not that we shall there be shielded from all temptation, but that we may learn of the great teacher how to meet the tempter, and by our Master's grace and help to come off conquerors, victors, in this strife against sin. The degree of our success in this conflict will depend largely upon the keenness of our faith and trust in the great teacher. If we feel confident in his wisdom, we will follow closely his instructions and keep our hearts with all diligence. Faith in the Lord's wisdom and in his help in every time of need is necessary to us in order that we may be thoroughly obedient to him. And hence it is written, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith." Nor are we to seek divine aid far in advance, as for instance, to be kept throughout the year or the month or the week to come. Rather, we are to know that if we have made a covenant with the Lord and are his, that he is near us at all times in every trial, in every temptation, and that his assistance is ready to our use if we will but accept it and act accordingly. Hence, our prayer should be for help in time of need, as well as general prayers for the Lord's blessing and care for each day. In the moment of temptation, the heart should lift itself to the great Master in full assurance of faith, recognizing his love, his wisdom, and his ability to help us, and his willingness to make all things work together for good to those that love him. Asking for assistance in such a time of need would surely draw us to the Lord's counsel and help and strength for righteousness, truth, purity, and love. And thus we should be hourly victorious, daily victorious, and finally victorious. April 21st, manna. The difficulty with many is that they are looking for some great battles, instead of averting the great battles by availing themselves of the Lord's provision and keeping the minds cleansed from secret faults. The little and much more numerous battles are the ones in which we will gain the victories with their ultimate reward. Greater is he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh the city. And now to the last verse of Psalms 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Realizing the downward tendency of the old nature, how constantly should the above prayer of the psalmist be in the minds of all of us? It is hard for one, particularly under exasperating circumstances, to control a hasty or violent temper, or another to bridle a gossiping tongue, and especially if the trials of life to some extent put their colored glasses on the eyes. And then what a host of inherent weaknesses are there, which every one of God's true children realizes and knows that he must strive against if he would be acceptable to the Lord. The thoughts of our hearts are not manifest to fellow men until we express them in words or actions. But even the very thoughts and intents of the heart are all open and manifest to God. The psalmist repeats this inquiry, saying, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And then replies, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Then he frames for us this resolution. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Psalms 119, verses 9 15 and 16. Psalms 119, 9, 15 and 16. Here is the secret of a pure and noble life acceptable to God. It is to be attained not merely by prayers and righteous resolutions, but in addition to these by careful, painstaking heed, by systematic and diligent effort at self-cultivation, by care and perseverance in weeding out evil thoughts, and by diligent and constant cultivation of pure, benevolent, and noble thoughts, and by nipping in the bud the weeds of perversity before they bring forth their hasty harvest of sinful words and deeds. This heed or care is to be taken not according to the imperfect standard of our own judgment, but according to God's word. The standard by which we test our lives makes a vast difference in our conclusions. While seeking to follow the various specific commandments of the Scriptures, let us seek more and more to understand and come in sympathy with the principles that underline the divine law. These will enable us to judge of the right and the wrong of such of our words, thoughts, and acts as may not be particularly specified in the Lord's Word. Indeed, as we come to understand and sympathize with the principles of divine law, to that extent we are getting the spirit of the divine Word. Note the testimony of the psalmist on this point in Psalms 119, verses 97 through 105. 119, 97 through 105. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We should shun a contentious and fault-finding disposition as contrary to the spirit or disposition of Christ, contrary to love. A certain amount of combative courage is demanded in overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, and their various snares. This fighting disposition may become a valuable aid to ourselves and to the Master's cause if rightly and wisely directed against sin, if used for the Lord and His people, and against Satan and all his powers of darkness and superstition. This in the Scriptures is called fighting the good fight of faith, and we all should be gallant soldiers in this battle for right and truth, lovingly defending our captain's honor and his people's liberties. If conscience were a sufficient guide, we would have no need of the Scriptures. The majority of people have as good as no conscience, for they are blind to the principles and laws God has given in His Word. We see that all about us, don't we? Why the world is in the condition it is today. And still worse off than this are those mentioned in 1 Timothy 4:2. 1 Timothy 4:2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Hence the imperative necessity for carefully heeding the words of our Lord and walking circumspectly in its light. Now we would like to consider Psalm of Solomon 2:15. Song of Solomon 2:15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. First, some general information about foxes. They have followed man just about everywhere he has gone throughout the world. Their lifestyle makes meeting or seeing them in the wild or the city almost impossible. There are about 21 species of foxes covering the most of the world, and they can be found from the Arctic tundra to the city center. They live in the woods as well as in the towns. Foxes are interesting because they seem to have characteristics of both dogs and cats. Some of their cat-like characteristics include vertical slit eyes, partially retractable claws, light body weight, and a stalking and pouncing style of hunting. Foxes are even good tree climbers. Wolves, coyotes, lynx, and eagles are their natural enemies. Foxes are generally loners and opportunists, living in large territories, except in towns where they will occupy a smaller territory, and also accept other foxes into that territory, which they will not do in the wild. One of the things which makes the fox able to survive in the wild as well as in the towns is the fact that they are omnivores. They'll eat almost anything. The fox relies on stealth and surprise in hunting, taking on only prey smaller than himself. It is not fast enough to run down most animals and has no chance of catching an adult rabbit unless the rabbit is sick or old. They prefer easy-to-catch prey, mice, voles, earthworms, birds, squirrels, even carrion. Foxes catch food by locating it with their sensitive ears and then pouncing on it. Food they don't eat immediately, they hide by digging small holes called caches and storing the food in them. They also eat vegetables, and they love berries and grapes. Foxes can live up to 14 years. However, in the harsh wild, very few of them ever reach old age. They like areas which provide fields or lawns, hedges, woods, indeed, most anywhere which provides cover or places to hide. A fox is very shy, and if he detects a human, he will flee. Foxes are particularly adept at making friends with cats and dogs, charming them, as it were, to the point where the fox will be allowed to eat out of the same food dish. This behavior has been repeatedly documented in all parts of the world where foxes have adapted to city life. Usually the only proof that a fox has adopted a pet is an actual sighting. Fox doesn't gorge itself, but tends to eat lightly at each of its adopted homes so that it isn't weighed down, and so it will be allowed to come back and feed there again. The fox normally will avoid any situation which would tend to make noise or cause a commotion, preferring to slip away quietly. In its normal routine, it will follow regular pathways, always staying close to cover. If it senses any potential discovery, it vanishes quickly into the shadows and is virtually undetectable. Now let us consider the vine. The vine represents our Lord, and we, the branches of that vine. John 15:1-8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. The tender grapes represent the fruits of Christian character, fruits of the Holy Spirit, especially the immature, tender, or not fully developed fruits. I'd like to consider Song of Solomon 2:14-15 from Young's literal translation. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in a secret place of the ascent, cause me to see thine appearance, cause me to hear thy voice, for thy voice is sweet and thy appearance comely. Seize ye for us, little foxes, destroyers of the vineyards, even our sweet-smelling vineyards. In the above text, the word seized is used in the sense of catch. Help us catch the foxes, especially the little foxes. The fox is known as a very cunning but docile little animal, not capable of ferocity and viciousness, but nevertheless the cause of much harm. Its very appearance of harmlessness makes it the more dangerous. The young fox, like all the young of the dog family, is very destructive in its character. And the fox is particularly cunning and crafty when bent on mischief, hence less likely to arouse suspicion of its evil intentions. It has a particular simplicity of manner. It attracts by its apparent innocence, and is all the more apt, therefore, to deceive. In our text, King Solomon seems to be picturing the depravities of our fallen nature, which are not so extreme, not so gross as some, but which are nonetheless very harmful. Indeed, they are especially deceitful and likely to elude our attention, and for this reason need more careful and constant watching. The words seem to be the language of the bridegroom to his espoused. He emphasizes the expression, the little foxes, and intimates that they would be very destructive. If we apply the term to sins, we find that there are little sins which are really more dangerous than grosser sins, because we are less likely to be on our guard against these than against the greater sins. Everyone would be instinctively on guard against lions and bears and serpents. But little foxes are so attractive looking and seem so artless in disposition that unless one has had bitter experience with them, he would have little or no fear. But these little animals are much given to scratching and generally destroying anything with which they come in contact. In this illustration of the wise man, the grapevine is spoken of as though these foxes have a special predilection for grapes, the grapes representing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. As these little foxes delight to tear the vine with their sharp claws and to gnaw the roots with their teeth, so small sins tear the branches and not the roots of the spiritual vine, thus endangering the very spiritual life. They destroy or devour the precious grapes, which are very tender. Grapes during their formative period, and while very small, are exceedingly tender, and the stems very brittle and easily snapped off the vine and destroyed. So the Spirit's fruitage in the hearts and lives of immature Christians may be easily ruined, either by their own lack of care and watchfulness, or by the example of the brethren. How careful should those be who have been longer in the heavenly way, to guard their words and conduct in the presence of the younger, less mature ones, the lambs of the flock. Unloving criticism of the brethren before beginners or others may do untold harm and is a manifestation of lack of love and Christian maturity. Every child of God should be especially on guard against the little things, the things that seem like jokes, which sometimes do more harm in the church than the things which appear great. The little insinuations that often leave a sting, the jesting about sacred matters, turning scriptural passages into a joke. Little acts of selfishness, and so forth. These things and many others, which by careful thought each one may note, readily do much damage, injuring the branches and destroying the precious fruits of the Lord's vine. Then let us, dear brethren, strive to be more and more watchful to catch these little foxes. Let us each individually watch and pray that we do not, by thought or word or act of ours, hinder or lessen our own fruit bearing or that of another. It is difficult for us to realize how potent is our influence for either good or evil in matters which, unless carefully scrutinized, seem trifling. Ah, these little foxes, careless words spoken with scarcely a thought, or in a moment of impatience, little grumblings, sarcastic word, or laugh, or look, or shrug. Oh, how these things count in our daily lives, either for or against our own spiritual development, and often the development of others. How earnestly we should each seek to build up our own character and the character of our brethren. Our Lord is marking all these things. Remember, he that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in much. Reprint 5886, 5886. Thus we see that there is a work that must be done. We must consider self carefully. What is there that we have become comfortable with? What little foxes are we living with that are carefully staying out of our sight? What of the old nature has befriended us to the point that we are sharing our nourishment, that which is essential to our spiritual life? These little foxes are there. But they are very difficult to spot, so we must be on the alert, constantly watching to catch the little destroyers of our fruitage. And as expressed by the wise man, we must seek the Lord's help in seizing these little foxes. Remember John 15:7. John 15:7. Jesus said, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." We can catch these foxes, but we have to seek the help and be earnest and diligent in our effort. With all this vigilance and diligent effort that is so important, we are not to faint in our minds nor become discouraged, feeling that the way is too difficult or that so much still needs to be done in us that we give up the race. On the contrary, we are to feel assured, like our Lord, that nothing can befall us except with the knowledge of the Father, who is working all things for our good. It was thus our Lord was prepared for his exaltation. So we, if we are rightly exercised by our various experiences and follow as closely as possible the commands laid down for our guidance, we'll find that every effort and experience we have will work out a blessing for us, as they did for our Lord. But how many become weary and are in danger of losing the prize because they fail to consider what the Lord faithfully endured of opposition? If such would consider that the Lord, who was perfect, suffered in every sense unjustly for righteousness' sake, and that their own conduct is imperfect, they would not be weary in well-doing, but would learn to fight and to endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ. They would continue to fight the good fight of faith. Reprint 4803. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Brethren, let us consider the works and words of our God. Let us keep the way set before us in them, to the end that we shall receive the great reward. Asking in all honesty and full assurance of faith for the Lord to cleanse us from secret faults and to keep us back from presumptuous sins, that they not have dominion over us, that we might remain upright and innocent of the great transgression. And let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Darcy, for that very helpful lesson from the Holy Scriptures, the pen of the pastor, and your very careful consideration of the same. We appreciate your touch on that lesson. It was beautifully done. Well, Brother Darcy has chosen hymn number 130 to close, and then we will ask him to close with prayer and also ask a blessing on the temporal portion to follow. Hymn number 130 to close.
our most kind, all-wise, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. Father, in the name and through the merit of Jesus, we approach Thee, thanking Thee for the knowledge of Thee and Thy plan, for the privilege we have of running in this race for the prize of the high calling. And indeed, Father, we recognize our need of not only the covering robe of righteousness, but the special help and guidance to remove all the natural tendencies, to be drawn closer to Thee, to be conformed to the image of Thy Son, that we might hear that, "Well done, Thou good and faithful servant, come up higher." Father, it is our earnest desire that we attain this goal, that we strive more diligently to please and honor Thee, to glorify Thy name, and to be the witness and example that Thou would have us to be. Continue with us now in our fellowship together. We pray Thy blessing upon the temporal good things that Thou hast provided to us. We do indeed thank Thee for them, recognizing them to be more than is promised to us in this race. We thank Thee and we praise Thee and ask Thy forgiveness for our errant words and ways in Jesus. Amen.